Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Before we get into the new material tonight, I wanted to make a couple of corrections on some things I said yesterday. Ezra chapter 3, I had referenced yesterday when the children of Israel had returned and they were building the altar of the Lord before they set up the temple. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1 says that they did that when the seventh month had come. And I remarked that I thought that was the seventh month after their return. That would be incorrect. This is the seventh month in their religious calendar. It's the month Tishri. And we can be almost certain that that is the month that's intended, because in the fourth verse there, if you're looking at Ezra chapter 3, after they set up the altar, it says they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles fell on the 15th day of the seventh month. So if you had that in your notes, I wanted to correct that. That was probably fairly early on in the introduction. Seventh month would be the month Tishri. And also, when we were looking at the first vision, I made the remark in my comments that I thought that first vision had messianic implications, perhaps, or did. And, you know, after thinking that through again, I guess I can see where people see a messianic implications in the second vision, and certainly in the third vision, verse 10, but I guess after looking at it again and thinking about it, when I read verse 17, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, the Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem, I don't see anything necessarily messianic about that. So if that seemed a little fuzzy to you, I'd like to clear that up. I had meant to hand these out to you yesterday and blew it, so I guess I'll do that now. This might have been helpful as we were going through. I'm not a visual learner, so timelines don't do a whole lot for me, but I know that some of you very much are, and this sort of thing can be very helpful. If you have not seen this before, the pink is the kingdom of Judah, the kings that are reigning. You can see here at the top where the kingdom divides, and then down below it resumes, and you see the top pink bar stops. The northern kingdom is taken in 722 B.C., and then goes on down here to the third row, and you see this big pink box, that's the captivity. The little black double bars, those are the prophets. And you can see Zechariah and Haggai down there on the bottom. And this is based on Thiel's chronology, which I'm not a big chronologist at all, but I think it's probably one of the best out there. If you're looking for a book that kind of breaks down the numbers and tries to put all that together, I guess I would recommend that one, because I think Thiel had a very strong respect for the Word of God and doesn't try to disregard it, but he tries to make sense of it with history. So that'd be the one I'd recommend. But one other thing I wanted to mention when we were putting those dates up here yesterday. What was the date of the first captivity that I gave you? When Nebuchadnezzar first came against Jerusalem, what was it? Okay, 606. And then there was a rebellion, and he came up what year again? 597, that's right. And then Zedekiah rebelled again, and he came up the third time when he burned the temple. And what year was that? 586. Okay. Now, the captivity was to last 70 years, according to Jeremiah, and so the first return I pointed out was about 536. That fit perfectly. What I didn't mention yesterday, which I think is kind of neat, temple work resumes in 520 B.C., and there seems to be general agreement that the temple is finished in 516. Now, this is not a return, but it's kind of a neat way of remembering it. There's 70 years from the first captivity to the first return, 70 years from the third captivity to the completion of the temple. So I just think that's kind of a neat piece of information to have. Make sure I've covered everything I wanted to shore up. All right, are there any comments or questions on the first three chapters? Let's pick up in the fifth vision, fourth chapter. We saw in the third vision an encouragement given to the priest, the high priest Joshua. Now we're going to see the prince, Zerubbabel, being given encouragement to do his work. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me, that's that interpreting angel, came back and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. I don't know if he'd literally fallen asleep or he's just kind of fallen into kind of a stupor. Notice he does it right in the middle. He goes four visions and he kind of, whatever this is, happens. And sometimes we do that, you know, given 45 minutes, you might be I'm kind of a stupor, too. It kind of happens in a sermon. Everyone's with you in the beginning, and they're with you in the end when it's going to end, but they kind of, you can lose them in the middle. He's wakened, whatever this condition is, and the angel says to him, verse 2, what do you see? This question appears seven times in the Bible. What do you see? And this is one of those. What do you see? So I said, well, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Now, we're going to spend a fair chunk of time here in verse 2 so you can get a good feel of what he's looking at. Because I know if you've not gone through this before, I'm guessing this might seem extremely complicated. Let's just start breaking it down. He says, there is a lampstand of solid gold. Now, the word for lampstand here is the word menorah. Now, you know what you think of when you think of a menorah, those seven things. This is that very same word. It's the same word used of the lampstand that was in the tabernacle, Exodus 25:31. It's the same word that's used of those 10 lampstands in the temple, 1 Kings 7:49. And this lampstand is of what? Solid gold. It's very valuable. Notice it doesn't say pure gold. Exodus 25:31, the lampstand in the tabernacle was pure gold. This is solid gold, and I think that may be significant, and I'll explain to you in a moment why. And by the way, the tabernacle lampstand, does anyone remember how much gold it was made out of? I wouldn't necessarily expect you to remember, but it's a Jewish measurement. One talent of gold. That's almost 94 pounds gold. It may have been one of the most, if not the most valuable object in the tabernacle, and according to Jewish tradition, the thing stood about 5 feet tall and 3.5 feet wide. So we're not looking at, you know, a little menorah here where you sit on the table, potentially, but something very big, and that might be something like what Zechariah is seeing. Now, what's a lampstand represent? Well, I think in this case, my best guess is that this lampstand is a symbol of the people of God. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Philippians 2:15 says something similar. I think the best proof of it's Revelation 1:20. In the beginning of Revelation, Jesus is walking among seven lampstands, which are what? The seven churches. Those lampstands represent these bodies of God's people. So I think, and it fits with what we're going to see in my opinion, that this lampstand is a picture of the people of God. Now he says, and that's why I think the pure gold is significant. It's not pure gold. The people are not pure. We're going to see that especially in the next chapter. There is sin in the camp. It needs to be removed. So pure gold wouldn't necessarily be an appropriate symbol. All right. There is a bowl on top of it. The lampstand that was in the tabernacle, the lampstands that were in the temple, the bowl's never mentioned. But there is a bowl above this lampstand. I think it's a reservoir for the oil that's coming from the olive trees, which we're going to see in a moment. But there's this bowl up above it. And on the stand, he says there in verse 2, are seven lamps. Let me give you a picture here, which this is a man's idea, but I found it helpful. I hope you will too. All right. Now here's some artist rendition. Right down there below is an artist's depiction of what he thinks Zechariah is seeing. I guess that's supposed to be Zechariah back there. This is the best picture I saw. That is what an olive. Those are what olive trees look like, by the way. There's one in Israel that they think may have been there when Jesus was walking the earth, and it looks a whole lot like that. This huge trunk, a relatively squat tree. But notice on the lampstand here, it is a stand. The lamps are being held up. These little lamps, like the. I wish I could find a better way to describe it, but I think this will resonate. The little genie's lamp we see. Where the little top comes off, you can put the oil in, it's got the little wick on the end. That's the sort of thing we're talking about. You've got seven of these, and you're placing them on top of the stand. It's a stand, it's holding them up. It's not the lamp itself. So Zechariah sees in verse 2 that there are seven lamps on the stand, and he says that there are seven pipes to the seven lamps. Now you'll see in the picture that they're kind of, he's down here on the bottom, he's kind of trying to show that these little curved pipes, you can see one running to each lamp. Depending on what translation you're reading, you get different ideas. The ASV says there are seven pipes to each of the lamps, in which case you've got seven per lamp. It gives you 49 pipes. The NAS says seven spouts belong to each of the lamps. In other words, it doesn't even carry the idea of pipes, but that you've just got these spouts in the lamps, in which case, how's the oil getting from the bowl to the lamp? So that seems a little suspect to me, maybe. The NIV says seven channels to the lamps. Depending on what translation you're reading, depending upon how it's rendered, here are your possibilities. There are, you've got this bowl above the lampstand, and there are either seven pipes or channels running to each lamp, so you've got 49 of them, or there's one running to each, so you've got seven of them, or, based on what the ESV says, and maybe the NAS, it doesn't even mention pipes or channels. You've just got spouts, or little lips on each, seven lips on each lamp. Now, we know they had lamps like that, but that doesn't explain how the oil gets from the bowl to the lamp. So I guess I like the idea of pipes or channels, and I don't know which one is correct. Seven clearly is a number of perfection. So we see here God's people in a complete, a mature, a perfect fashion, if I've got that symbol right. And in verse 3, what's on either side of this lamp? An olive tree is on either side of the lamp. The ancients supplied their lamps with olive oil. So we've got olive trees here. Now, what would an olive tree signify? Well, of course, olive oil for the lamp. But the fact that it's a tree, what maybe are we supposed to get from that? Andrew? Yes. Very good. Thank you. An endless supply, I think, is the picture. It's not like we exhaust our supply and then we've got to go somewhere and buy some more and bring it over and pour it in. But there's an inexhaustible supply. The living manufacturer of fuel is sending the oil, the golden oil we're going to read about here in a little bit, constantly feeding it to the lamp. Now, Zechariah asks the question, verse 4, what are these, my Lord? You know, what's this mean? And notice what the angel says. The angel who talked to me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? Now, either the angel is using this as a teaching tool, I'm not going to give you information you need too soon, I want you to think about it, or the angel is what? If I do something like, I mean, if you said something to me and I go, you don't know what these are? Do you not know what these are? What's that? Yeah. I don't know which, but it may be to the angel this just seems obvious. And he's a little surprised that Zechariah doesn't understand what it is. Either that or it is a teaching tool. One or the other, but Zechariah says, no, I don't know what it is, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to who? Zerubbabel. So chapter the 4th was to Joshua. Now we're addressing the civil leader. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is in part what this vision's all about. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zerubbabel, the work you've got to do is not going to be accomplished by might or by power. Does the nation of Israel have much might or power at this point? No. Here they are in this weak condition. The word power there is used over Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10, with respect to the strength of laborers. Humanly contrived strength and power are not going to be the keys. They are not going to be the means of your success. And that remains true today, by the way. Numbers does not make a congregation strong. I hear that. I hear brethren talking about how, you know, we used to be strong, they'll say. And they mean that we used to have all these numbers in a meeting house. But I got to be careful how much I say here. But, you know, if there's real spiritual strength, where are all the children? Where are all the things? Somehow, that big group became a small group. And it's not always because people moved away. It's because for some reason the children didn't remain faithful and there's just been this attrition over time. Is that what spiritual strength creates? In my opinion, no. Numbers are no proof of strength. It's not going to be might. It's not going to be through power. But it's going to be, says God, by my spirit. That golden oil over in verse 12, that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Just like the oil is flowing from these olive trees and powering these lamps, giving them fuel, so also the Spirit of God is moving through to the people, empowering them, empowering Zerubbabel to complete the work he's going to talk about here in a moment. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, of Jesus, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit. Jesus received that anointing, the apostles received less of it, but oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. So, verse 7. And by the way, Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God tells those people who are rebuilding the temple, my spirit remains among you. So that goes hand in hand with this. My spirit is among you. Do not fear. Verse 7 now. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. What does a mountain represent in prophecy? It represents a kingdom. We know that for sure. Daniel 2:35, we see the mountain spread throughout the whole earth. And Daniel 2:44, Daniel says what that mountain was. The Lord is establishing a kingdom. So mountains are kingdoms. They're also obstacles. When John the Baptist is going to come along, what was he going to do for the Lord? Isaiah 40, verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. He's going to cut off the tops of those mountains, throw them into the valley, remove the obstacles so the Lord's work can be done more easily. What kingdom had been an obstacle to Zerubbabel getting that temple completed? Persia. Artaxerxes, probably Cambyses, had said, stop. That mountain is going to be removed out of the way. It's not going to stand in the way of the building of the temple this time. In fact, verse 7, Zerubbabel, before you, Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone. The capstone is the final stone, the stone of the head, the richly ornamented stone that crowned the building. The one who laid the foundation is going to lay the last stone on the temple. The one who began it is going to get to see it completed. And when he does it, it says there are going to be shouts of grace to it. Ezra 6, verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of God, of this house of God, with joy. Zerubbabel may have literally came there, ceremonially laid that capstone amid shouts of joy and praise. Grace, grace to it, that God would bestow his favor on this temple. Verse 8, the Lord has more to say. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, the hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundation, Ezra 3, 8 through 10. He was going to finish it, Ezra 6, 14 through 15. But notice the statement at the end of verse 9. When he does finish it, then you will know what? You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. We see this phrase repeatedly. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to see it in chapter 6, verse 15. I think this may be the angel of the Lord speaking. The angel of the Lord had come to them in chapter 1. He was there to bring, perhaps to bring all these things to completion. And when they do come to completion, the people will know that, yes, the angel of the Lord had been sent to them. Verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? What's that mean? Why is he talking about small things? Yes. Yeah. The Lord does say it's small things. We can't deny that. This temple, in comparison to its predecessor, was small things. Solomon had had David get everything ready even before he came into the kingship. So David had plans for the temple. He had stockpiled materials. Solomon had all those riches. He had all that wisdom. Solomon had Hiram's help. He had Huram's help. It was the best of the best. This does pale in comparison to that, and from that standpoint, it is small. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. But that's not the point. Who has despised the day of small things? It's not about whether it's big or small. The question is, are you going to disrespect it? The people had wept. Those older people had wept. And despair and discouragement and despondency had quite possibly set in. Big or small, things done in the name of the Lord are not to be despised. And small and insignificant are not synonyms. That's our problem, some of us. We think things have to be big and grand and impressive to be important. And the Lord's powerful message to Zerubbabel and to us here is it's not about size. It's not about what impresses men. It's about what pleases me. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8, God had told the people, build that temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Now, if it's good enough to glorify God and for him to take pleasure in, it's certainly good enough for us to take pleasure in and be glorified. Notice what he says there. And verse 10, who has despised the day of small things, these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, plumb line was just a line, a string. I don't know if it's a string or more rope-like, with a weight down on the end. If you don't have lasers, this is what you do. You hold this string, you let gravity do its work, and this helps you make sure you build a straight wall. as Zerubbabel's holding the plumb line. Of course, he's overseeing the building of the temple. And what does it say? These seven eyes of the Lord, back to chapter 3, verse 9, the ones that scan to and fro throughout the whole earth, they look at this and they rejoice. Now again, if the eyes of the Lord rejoice at what they're seeing, people certainly should. Then I answered and said to him, verse 11, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? Now it looks like Zechariah maybe doesn't get an answer to this question. Or maybe time goes on and he ends up modifying the question in verse 12. I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches? Notice that. His first question is, what are these two olive trees? But now he says, now wait a minute, what are these two olive branches? Apparently there's two prominent branches, one coming from each of these trees. What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes? Now you'll notice in this picture, they've tried to depict that. They don't really show the branches very well, but you've got these two gold pipes. So we've got pipes running, one from each tree, that the golden oil from the tree, that coming from that branch, is coming over into this reservoir. And Zechariah wants to know what they symbolize. What are these two olive branches? Verse 13, the angel answers and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The word translated anointed ones there, the phrase literally means sons of oil. Now, there are only three kinds of people under the Old Testament that you anointed. What were they? Kings, priests, and prophets. All right. These are two anointed ones. I think they're going to fall in one of those three categories. Now, we have a prophet here. Zechariah stands there as a prophet watching this. We've got two offices yet to fill, priest and king. Who could fulfill those? Zerubbabel is your king, and Joshua is your priest. So they would be these two olive branches. Well, you say, now, wait a minute, though. If the golden oil is the Holy Spirit, and these trees are symbols of an inexhaustible supply, why is that oil coming from or through two human beings? Thomas? That's true. He's the closest thing they have to a king. And he was in the house of Judah and David. So I think that's close enough. For me, it is. I think the idea here may simply be that the work of the Spirit is going to be what enables them, the nation, to do what they're supposed to do. But the conduits, the instruments through which God's Spirit is going to work, at least in part, are Zerubbabel and Joshua. And through them, the people will be fed and encouraged and led. And that lamp can be a bright, shining light to the world that God does live in this land. It's a really cool picture, I think. One final thing, let's notice here at the last verse. These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Kings sit, servants stand. And here these two men stand ready to do the Lord's will, ready to carry it out. Do you have any comments on that fourth chapter? Okay, let's go over to chapter 5. The lampstand wasn't pure gold. Here's why. Sixth vision, chapter 5. I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now, it's flying. This to me says it may be, it's in the air, suggesting that it's coming from God. And I do think, and I haven't always envisioned it this way, but you know, you start looking into something, getting ready to teach, and you start seeing things you didn't see before. I think probably this scroll is unrolled. It's not that we have the scroll rolled up, you know how they would roll them up. It's not that it's just floating up there, but I think it's probably unrolled. I think that because of, it seems to fit the dimensions, and also it's going to talk about what's written on it. You would need it to be unwound, at least for human eyes to see it. It's in the air. It's this scroll. A scroll suggests it's a message from God. Over in Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10, Ezekiel was given a scroll. He was told to eat that scroll and then go proclaim to the people. So the scroll has God's message on it. So here's the scroll, and its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. What would that be in modern day, in our measurement system? How big is this thing? 30 feet by 15 feet. All right. It's possible that somewhere somebody's wanted to make a new Guinness Book of World Records thing and they've built some giant scroll like this. But generally speaking, scrolls are not 30 by 15. So what is the Lord communicating here? All right, perhaps the magnitude of the scroll indicates the magnitude of the message. This is a big deal. But also, these measurements might be significant otherwise. 30 by 15 appears to have been the measurements of the holy place of the tabernacle. In Exodus 26, 15 through 25, Exodus 26, 15 through 25, I think you have to do a little extrapolating there, but I think these were the measurements of the holy place. They were also the measurements of the porch on the front of the Solomon's temple, right outside the sanctuary. But the fact that these are the measurements of the holy place might suggest that just as God has a rule and a set measurement for where what this that would be holy, so also this scroll is going to indicate God's parameters, God's standards. You've got to meet these requirements. So a big message, it's important, and it speaks to holiness. Verse 3, then he said to me, here's what's on the scroll. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. The curse being an imprecation. God has punishment. He's going to visit bad things on some bad people. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled, according to this side of the scroll. So that's all what's on one side. And every perjurer shall be expelled, according to that side of it. Now, any sin you commit is a sin against God. But the nature of these sins is a little different, and I think that these sins probably stand for categories of sin. A thief, yes, he sins against God, but he also, in a very notable way, sins against his fellow man. So those who sin against their fellow man, God says, they shall be expelled, cut off, purged away, cleaned out, or cleared. How's the ESV says cleaned out, banished, the NIV says. We're going to get more on that in verse 4. So the ones who sin against their fellow man, they're going to experience punishment, and every perjurer shall be expelled. Well, what's a perjurer? Verse 4 tells us, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who what? Swears falsely by my name. Now, Jesus has said specifically that we are not to swear. What was the old law commandment on swearing? What's that? Well, Jesus did speak about how they had made these extra oaths. The Lord told them under the old law they could swear, but there was only one name by which they could swear. It was the name of God. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. So you could swear. You could say, you could take an oath to assure somebody that you were going to do something, but that oath was to be taken in the name of Jehovah. And by the way, we know the expression they used when they said, as the Lord lives. When you're reading through the Bible, you see that all the time. When they said, as the Lord lives, they were swearing. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2 says, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So you could say, as the Lord lives, I'll do this, but you had to do it. We've got people here who are doing that, and they're not doing it. Maybe they never intended from the beginning, or they don't hold true to it. And in that sense, they profane the name of God. The thief sins against his brother. This one sins against God. These categories of sin. And regardless of what category you're guilty of, if you're not repentant, which is the kind of people he's talking about here, then here's what's going to happen. Verse 4, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. God wants a pure nation, and he's going to judge, and his judgment against the sin is sure. Quoting another, he's going to demolish the homes and the lives of those practicing these crimes. I think it's interesting to contemplate that this vision, not only would it scare the sinner and hopefully wake him up to his sin, but it would also be an encouragement to those who are trying to administer justice. Because if you're a faithful Jew, maybe you're one of the priests, maybe you're trying to make sure that the people are walking in an upright way, you know that there are those who are sinning against God, and you're not able to get to them. I mean, we see that today, don't we? We know people, if they've got enough clout, or they've got enough money, or they've got the right connections, they walk away, quote-unquote, scot-free. But here God says, maybe the judicial machinery won't be able to get to them, but I will. No one gets away with it. If you sin against me and are not repentant, there is a price to pay.